as we look at Romans once again, looking at calling and obedience of faith, these are two major phrases and subjects that are in these opening verses. And so today, I'll read the first seven verses. We've covered some of this before, but I do want to review something from last week as well. So this is Paul's greeting, his introduction of the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is about the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. The subject of the gospel is the Son of God. We see that in verse 3. It's concerning his Son. And further, he is delineated as Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 4. I noticed the New King James Version has read concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I guess they took that phrase and put it up with the earlier phrase because maybe they thought it read smoother in English, but it is really not necessary to do that. The English Standard Version does presents the word in the original order. Now, here's something I want to review a little bit with you and take it a little bit further last week, because we looked at that interesting section there in verses 3 and 4. And these phrases, it's concerning the Son, and then it says this of the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And then we have this other expression, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And I mentioned to you that among the very, very finest of expositors, there is not total agreement on what is in view there in these two things. And one of the views, as I mentioned last time, is that Paul has in mind here the two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. In fact, it's a rather prominent view among many fine expositors. And in this view, these words, who was descended from David according to the flesh, has in view his human nature. He was, after all, a human who was from the family of David, the tribe of Judah, born of Israel. And then this view would take the next statement to have to do with his divine nature, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Pointing out that in this view then, it is the resurrection of Christ that absolutely declares, and nobody should have any doubt, that he is God in the flesh. The resurrection is meant to prove that. It's a powerful resurrection. The Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, of course, this is a tremendous truth that our Savior is the God-man who had two natures. And it was absolutely essential that we have a Savior who is God in the flesh, and I won't go over those reasons again. And I also mentioned last week that I probably wouldn't tell you which of these two views I favor, but I changed my mind. So I thought I would tell you that I favor the second view that we're going to look out now. This is actually the view that is suggested by the Reformation Study Bible. And if you do have that Bible, you might look at the notes that are here on the page under 1, verses 3 and 4. And if you don't, I'll read it anyway here. Here's what they say of this passage. A description of the two stages of the Savior's ministry rather than of his two natures. Although Son of God, he was descended from David in order to share our weakness, but was transformed by the Spirit of holiness at the resurrection and was brought into a new epoch of his personal human existence. Maybe that's a little more different or a difficult view to kind of get a handle on, but I sort of lean toward that view. And in that view, then, there are two, we could look at it as that there are two different stages of Christ's ministry. The first is the ministry during his earthly life. And that would be what is referred to here by he was descended from David according to the flesh. At this season of year, we think very much of his birth in Bethlehem. That's how it begins as to his earthly life. We know he grew up as a child in Nazareth. He ministered for approximately 3.5 years, basically mostly around the Sea of Galilee. That's where we see him ministering in the Gospels, occasionally making trips to Jerusalem. We're thankful for the Gospel of John that makes it clear that he did. And so we see him ministering by preaching, by healing, by casting out demons, all of works of his compassion. And then he died on that cross in Jerusalem. A redemptive death, an atonement for sin. That was his first, the earthly ministry. But then in this view, we recognize that there is a further stage of ministry, and that is being referred to here in these words, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And this second stage of ministry begins then when he is raised, the resurrection, and he ascends into heaven, and he is currently still ministering on our behalf in heaven, where he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. And this is a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior who is still ministering on our behalf because we need his ministry more than we may even realize. And it's a powerful ministry, and it's even more filled with the Holy Spirit if you can consider that and accept that. The Spirit of holiness even at this time. So both views offer something to us that is correct and important, but I think it's such a wonderful thing to realize this second stage of Christ's ministry. Now would you turn to Acts chapter 1? I want to just point out something from the very first verse of Acts that corresponds to this. And as we look at Acts 1:1, remember that the writer of Acts is Luke, and Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke as well, and he has that in mind here. Notice how he begins. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, and you might note in both of these, the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, he speaks of this man Theophilus, perhaps his patron. He says, in the first book, that's the gospel according to Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And notice the involvement even here now, the Holy Spirit in this second stage of ministry. I just wanted you to notice the word began. What is being said here by Luke is that the first book, that gospel that he wrote, tells of what Jesus began to do and teach. There's an implication that he continues to do and teach in this second stage of ministry, which is from which he is conducting it in heaven, you see. So I just point that out, that it is in agreement with these two stages. Now, I wanted to read something to you from John Bunyan's great allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, which brings something out about this. And, of course, the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan wrote this from prison, imprisoned for his faith. I think it's a great and wonderful book. And the main character in it is Christian, and he's on pilgrimage, as we are on pilgrimage. And he has fled from the city of destruction where he grew up and lived, realizing that God's judgment is going to fall upon it someday. And he's on his way to the celestial city, heaven itself. And in his pilgrimage, he has all these things that happen. I guess maybe the most wonderful thing is that having left with the burden on his back, it fell off when he came to the cross. That's the only place that the burden of sin can ever be relieved from anybody's life. Well, in his travels, he has met a man who is known as Interpreter, who interprets things to pilgrims. And so I want to read this to you about this little part of the book. Bunyan says, "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it, yet did the fire burn higher and hotter." So get the picture here. There's a wall, and there's a fire coming out of the wall, and somebody's trying to put the fire out, but the more they try to put it out, the hotter it burns. "Then," said Christian, "what means this?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that." So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." I love that little passage. And Bunyan meant to convey to us that, yes, Christ is still ministering. He is helping us. We are tempted, yet he helps us with our temptations. He helps us with all of our problems. We really don't understand how he does it, but he does. Because he is still ministering, as I said, prophet, priest, and king in heaven. And we can be thankful and grateful, and we need that ministry every day. And he is there every day to do that for us, for he is alive and ministering in the second stage of ministry. All right, now let's go on to some new things we see here in verse 5. There's some very important teachings we could draw from this verse here. So let me read verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." The word "we" here, "we" is a plural, suggests more than one, of course, usually at least. I think that what Paul has in mind, though, is simply himself. This is just something I've seen sometimes, particularly from the Greek language. There is a literary device here. I think is in work, but what he's really referring to is himself, that he has received grace and apostleship. He's not denying that others have apostleship too, but he's referring to himself. And in verse 1, he spoke of being called to be an apostle. But notice here, grace and apostleship. This is something that is so evident about Paul in the letters that he wrote to various churches. He was so thankful for the grace that he had received, not only to be a Christian, and that's a wonderful grace in itself, but also that God would call him to be an apostle. And he was grateful for that, always grateful for that. For instance, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can really see that in what he writes here. And of course, we remember that one of the things that was necessary to be an apostle was to have seen the risen Christ. That was important, that one could give an eyewitness account of the fact that he really had seen Christ resurrected. And Paul mentions this here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, about these appearances. And he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And he's thinking of the fact that he met the Lord when Christ had already ascended into heaven, and he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Then he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So you can see here, there, Paul's so thankful, and so thankful for the grace of God. And aren't we thankful for the grace of God, that he has saved us and opportunities that he may give us to grow and to minister. Now, also here in verse 5, he's received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Your text may say all the Gentiles. That word can be translated either way, same meaning really. And this simply is in agreement with what we see elsewhere. Let's see, verse 13. At the end of verse 13, he mentions the rest of the Gentiles. Paul knew that he had been called primarily to minister to Gentile people. He would be glad to be used to convert a Jew too, but if Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul recognized his ministry would be primarily to the Gentile world. Here's the most important part of that verse, so, to bring about the obedience of faith. What is that? What's meant by this term, obedience of faith? That's what I'd really like to have us think about here, the meaning of obedience of faith. Okay, once again, I'm going to appeal to my Reformation Study Bible. I just like the notes. They're good notes in this study Bible. Here's what they say of this term, indicating both the obedience that flows from faith and the fact that faith implies obedient submission to the call of God. There are really two things then that we could draw from this term, obedience of faith. First of all, it means a true faith is one that submits to the terms God has set forth for salvation. Let's be clear on this. We don't make up the gospel. We don't set our own terms for people as to how to be saved. And a true faith is one that people submit to, in obedience to the terms that God has set. What are they? If I could boil it down to two words, repentance and trust. Repentance, a turning from sin. This is the gospel. People are called to turn from sin and to trust Christ, have faith in Christ as their sin bearer. They need to have a desire to stop from, turn from their sin, to not continue in their sinful ways, to turn to Christ, and to look to Him as the only means by which there is forgiveness of sins, removal of sins, that He did everything that's necessary on the cross to atone for sin. I don't know what happened to this matter of repentance in the gospel as it's preached today. It seems to have disappeared. It hasn't disappeared from the scriptures, though. Repentance is necessary as a part of the gospel message. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. You see it here for sure. Acts 17, in Paul's sermon at Athens, and verse 30. This is what Paul said there. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And you can read the rest of the verse too. I hate to leave it out, but I will, because we've got plenty to look at, but it's a tremendous verse. But notice, and this translation has put the words right. He commands, doesn't suggest, but commands all people everywhere to repent. And if you read the sermons throughout Acts, you'll see how often repentance is stressed as a necessary part of the gospel. The other thing is faith or belief or trust. Look at also in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where you remember the account of the Philippian jailer, a great passage in itself, and when he saw that the prison doors were open but nobody had fled, he just was so taken by that, he said to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said in verse 31, and here's the answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And maybe that's not stated exactly in an imperative way, but it is a part of the necessary obedience. If one is to have an obedient faith, he will repent and he will believe in Christ as the one and only sin bearer, the only hope that one has for forgiveness of sins. These are the terms. Let me put it this way. The gospel is really not a decision. It's not a decision. So often it seems like this is how we're presenting the gospel these days. Wouldn't you really like to ask Jesus into your heart? I just can't see how that's the gospel. Maybe people get saved with that kind of thing that's just because God is so kind. Here's a better question. Wouldn't you really like to repent? But why do we need a question? The command is repent. The gospel is not a question. It is a command. And I just think this is very important because it may well be that there are people in churches and people in communities who are thinking that they have given an adequate response to the gospel when they never really heard the gospel as it should be presented. This is one of the reasons I would like for us to really look carefully and closely in these three chapters of Romans that we really understand what the gospel is. If we leave repentance out, we have diluted the gospel to where it really isn't the gospel. The other thing about this phrase, obedience of faith, and this note brought this out too, that a true faith is a faith that will always evidence itself by obedience to the rules of God. There's numerous passages that we could look at concerning that. Remember, James said, faith without works is dead. If we have a true faith, a genuine faith, there's going to be a change in our lifestyle, a change in the way we live and the way we think. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, the little epistle, the first John, not the gospel. Notice what is said in 1 John 5, verse 3. Here John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." There's just something about conversion, being born of God's Spirit, having the Spirit work in our lives, that we don't keep the commandments of Christ because we have to. We keep them because we want to, increasingly and progressively. That should be more and more true. His commandments are not burdensome. They should become a joy to the Christian to walk with Christ. And also, this true faith perseveres. Let's look at Hebrews 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3:14 says this, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Notice the if, notice the condition there. We share in Christ if we do something. Here's the evidence that we share in Christ. We hold fast to the end. It should be noted, of course, that there are people who lapse. We may all lapse. We don't live perfectly. But as the confessional says, the true believer will not fall away totally or finally. He always comes back. And that true is that grace of God. And so the true faith is, it evidences itself by obedience to the commands of Christ. And thus, as we read in 2 Peter 1, makes his calling and election sure. So this phrase is very meaningful here. The call came with an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Let's go on to verse 6 here and see something about calling in this verse. It says, "Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to the saints." Did you notice there's two things that are said? Well, that's verses 6 and 7. And there's a little bit more to verse 7, but those he writes to, he said, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and then also called to be saints, set apart ones. It's that basic idea of saints. This word call is something that, as a part of the understanding of the gospel, we want to know, what is the call of God? How's Paul using that word in a context like this? And he is using it in the sense of what we call the effectual call of God. And I'll give a definition of sorts of that in just a minute. But first of all, I want to point out that there are some words that are closely related to one another here. They are the word election and calling. They're not the same thing, but they're really closely related. And you don't have one without the other. They do go together. And so calling or choosing, predestination is another word that we could use here. They're very much tied together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope you don't mind having you turn to these places, and you don't have to turn to them, but I don't want to tell you these things without showing you that they are scriptural. So that's why we're looking at verses such as this. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, look at the words calling and chose within these few verses here. Beginning of verse 26, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And you can see here that Paul is pointing out that God has brought to himself, most of the people in Corinth were not the great intellectuals of the city. There might have been a few, but for the most part, God had chosen among the common, ordinary people. But do you see the use of the word calling? Consider your calling, brothers. And then he turns to use quite a few times that word chose. God chose certain people. I just want you to see there how these words belong together. They don't mean the same thing, but they're closely related. The word chosen, we've talked about this before, but we realize that God has chosen to bring a certain people to himself. They are the elect. And he made that choice in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 tells us this. He chose you from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. So election is something that occurred from our vantage point long ago, before the world was, God had chosen. Calling, however, occurs in time. At some point in those persons' lives that God has chosen, at some point in time, he calls them, and we say he calls them effectually. I put it this way. Calling is when God activates his eternal purpose to make the elect responsive to the gospel. He regenerates them. He makes them alive spiritually. And there comes from that this ability to repent and to believe and to trust in Christ. It comes from this, the desire to repent and believe in Christ. Because they've been brought from death to life. And thus we understand that salvation is such a gift from God. Begun by God in regeneration, continued in sanctification, ultimately concluded in glorification. Now, of course, this always does seem to cause some people to wonder about the fairness of God. And is there any fault that we can find with God if these things are really true? We see here that God requires all persons to repent and to believe. I mean, we saw that in some of the verses we've already looked at. To be saved, a person has to repent and has to believe. And yet we also understand that fallen people cannot and will not repent and believe. The problem is they don't want to. They are set against that sort of a response to God. They love darkness more than light. And of course, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we have this situation, trying to understand this, that yes, all persons must repent and believe. Yes, fallen people don't have the capacity to do this. Can we fault God for this? There's an answer. In Romans chapter 9, we've got a long ways to go to get to chapter 9. I don't know if you want to wait that long, but if we get that far, we will look closely at this because it's such an important matter. But right now, you might turn to Romans 9 and just get a peek at the answer, because Paul obviously had to deal with these kind of questions, or he wouldn't have written what he did. Here in Romans 9, verse 18, he's pointed out that God has mercy on whomever he wants to. He's not obligated to have mercy on anybody. But then the question comes in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And what is the answer? Look at it. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, that's the answer. Who are we to question the ways of God? Do we not think that God knows what He is doing? Do we think that God makes mistakes in His judgments? We really have to come back and rest in the perfect character of God in these kind of issues. But the answers are there. I hope we can get to these things in the book of Romans. But in the meantime, if you have repented and believed in Christ, you are bringing forth those fruits of the obedient faith, well, just be thankful that it must be that God laid His hand upon you and effectually called you, and He intended to do that from the very foundation of the world. Let's finish verse 7 here, the final part here of the greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We really can be so thankful for God's grace given to us, and we can have peace with God. And I'm certain here that what Paul had in mind when he used peace here, he is speaking of that peace that we have, that we know that God's wrath is not against us. God's wrath is removed from us. He fully poured out His wrath on His Son on the cross. God's wrath toward His children, it is zero. There's nothing. And what a wonderful thing that is. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a real basis for knowing that this is true, the work of Christ on the cross. There may be many people in this world who think they are at peace with God, but if they have not found that peace through Christ, they have no, there's no validity for their thinking that. It's really important for us to know that, and I think it's really important that we be able to share that. And the best way I know that we can do that is study Romans and really get it internalized into our lives. Father, thank You that there is such a great book as this letter to the Romans. I guess we wouldn't have to have Romans to understand the gospel. We have Galatians. We have the entire Bible. It's all there. The gospel is in the Old Testament. Paul's already said that. But we know we are greatly enriched that Paul took the time to write a letter such as this that so wonderfully explains it all. Now help us, Father, to be diligent and good students of this gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.